yourselves a hand. Give yourselves a hand. Okay. You know what? Let's just do this. Let's do this. Here we go. Ready? On the count of three. We're going to be back in D. Let's go. We're just going to sing the whole song. Okay, ready? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Sing it out nice and loud. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Show off what you learned. Here we go. You guys are a good choir. Awesome. Thank you. Okay. What was that? Okay. That is harmony. Okay. That was a three-part harmony. I gave you a chord. Okay. Three notes. Three-part harmony. But it's many voices singing as one. Many voices coming together to work together, to support one another, to sing as one. And tonight, we're going to see a passage of Scripture where Paul is going to use song as a driving metaphor for church life. As many parts, you know, submit to one another, come together, join together for harmony, for unity, for life together in the body. This evening, we continue our time in Romans, and we're really picking up where we left off last week. Okay, chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7 really are a single unit. Chapter 14, verse 1 starts off, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And then our last verse tonight, 15:7, it says, welcome one another, therefore just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the command to welcome one another, to show hospitality in order to build community, it really bookends this whole section from 14:1 to 15:7. Well, last week we saw Paul address a conflict in the Roman church, a conflict between what we assume are Jewish Christians who they've come to Christ, but they're still abiding by a kosher diet. They're still following some of the restrictions in the law in terms of their diet, and they've taken on a vegetarian lifestyle in order to fulfill the law in their mind, even as they have placed their faith in Christ. But then you also have Gentile Christians who have no problem eating meat, and some Jewish Christians who think that the law has been set aside now in Christ. And so you have these two groups of people, and Paul says, have each other over for dinner, vegetarians and meat eaters, but not to fight over what you eat. He says, when you welcome one another, don't let your attitudes or your actions devolve into unwelcoming behavior. So don't just have each other over in order to fight over what you eat or to condemn one another or despise one another. Don't have each other over for dinner just to flaunt your liberty or violate your conscience, but rather welcome one another in love. And so there's this call to welcome each other. As we get to chapter 15, Paul is wrapping up his instructions on this conflict, and he gets to maybe a bigger principle, the more important issue at hand, which is unity. Now, last week, Reed jumped there. He got us going. His main point was that unity trumps diversity. And this week, we're going to pick that up and flesh out a little more what that unity looks like and what that unity means. Our main point for tonight is this. When we leave here tonight, I want us to understand the unique joy of Christian unity. Let me say that again. When we leave, I want us to get to understand, to long for the unique joy of Christian unity. So with that, choir, will you stand? No, we're not going to sing anymore. Will you stand for the reading of God's word? This is Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this is the word of the Lord. You may grab a seat. All right, let me show you what we're going to see tonight. Here's our outline, okay? Four parts. We're going to see the demands of unity in verses 1 and 2, the equipment for unity in verses 3 and 4, the center of our unity in verse 5, and the purpose of our unity in verses 6 and 7. So let's kick it off. The demands of unity in verses 1 and 2. Paul begins in verse 1 really following up what we studied last week. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, that word that often gets translated failings in verse 1 could be rendered weaknesses. Some of our Bibles, it's weaknesses, some of them failings. But it has a different root than the word for the weak person, which is why translators often will have a different word for each. And what it means is the instances of weakness. When weakness is acted out in front of us, when it happens. So it's on the ground. It's real life that Paul has in mind. We don't just need to bear with each other's weaknesses in the abstract. We need to bear with each other's weaknesses when they get acted out in front of us, when they are done to us. So I don't just need you to bear with my sinfulness. Generally speaking, I need you to bear with my sin. I need you to put up with me when I sin against you. Paul finishes that thought by pivoting to the need to not please ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his or her good. Now, when you put these three things together, bearing with the failings, not pleasing ourselves, pleasing our neighbors to build them up, we get the demands of unity. And we could summarize them as self-sacrificial love. Okay, we are patient with one another, we bear with each other, we don't please ourselves, but we offer ourselves in order to please our neighbors and build them up. It's self-sacrificial love. Now, unity demands that we orient our lives toward other people. It's so easy to read passages like last week, or maybe even tonight, and think to ourselves, okay, how does this apply to that person that is just bugging me so much? And we begin to think how they need to change, how they need to be self-sacrificial towards us. And we think about how they should please us, but that's not how unity works. In marriage, the couple is called to unity. They are called to be self-sacrificial towards one another, but it only works if each party focuses on their own self-sacrifice. The minute one person demands it of the other person, well, then the unity in the marriage bond break down. This can't be demanded of others, but rather each of us needs to seek to be self-sacrificial towards others. If both people seek not to please themselves, but rather sacrifice for the other in order to build them up, you get a vibrant, loving, joyful relationship. And it's the same in church life and fellowship. To go back to the music analogy, if everyone is just trying to sing their own line and only cares about how, you know, they sound, they're trying to be a diva or something, you know, like go off on their crazy, you know, what they hear as a harmony, you're most likely not going to get harmony. You're going to get noise. You're going to get what's called cacophony. It's when you seek to serve each other through doing your part, through your individual part, that you can come together, united in song and harmony. And when it works, it is so cool. This morning, I tried to do it with our fifth and sixth graders, and it failed miserably. Okay, all of the fifth and sixth grade boys were like, oh, yeah. And I'm like, wah! You know, they're making like crazy noises. Like, you're telling me to make noise? All right, I will make noise. It did not work. They were not oriented towards me at all. But we need to be oriented towards one another. I was reading a book on discipling others, and the author used an illustration that was a little jarring, maybe a little offensive, but worth considering. So walk with me here. He says, imagine for a moment a nice country farm. It's a big farm with lots of each type of animal. And as you're making your way through the farm, you find yourself standing in front of a trough. And it's about to be feeding time for the pigs. And the pigs, you know, start coming over to the trough for their meal. It's a lively scene. You know, pushing, shoving, snorting, swallowing as much as they can with no thought for others. Now, if you admit it, it's kind of gross, but you can't take your eyes off it. You know, it's just one of those lively, disgusting scenes. Now, here's a funny question we're thinking about. Is that how we approach church? Pushing, shoving, snorting, swallowing as much as we can. Some of you are like, is he calling me a pig? Well, not really, yes. No, we need to consider. Well, what time do we get to church? Where do we sit and why? Who do we speak to? Outside of Sunday or at home group, who do we pursue in fellowship and relationship and why? For what or whom do we pray or serve or spend? Each one of these decisions provides us with an opportunity to give ourselves to others and so join in the work of Christ. Or they provide us with an opportunity to look out for ourselves and do what is best for us. So which is it? Being a disciple of Jesus means orienting our lives toward other people, just as Jesus did. Well, this takes us exactly where Paul is going in verse 3, so let's turn there. The equipment for our unity. These demands are tough. Okay, being self-sacrificial is not easy. It's hard. And so Paul says we need to gear up. We need to be equipped. If you think about going on a backpacking trip, the demands can be strenuous. You have to hike maybe long distances. There's probably, if it's a good trip, a lot of elevation gain. You have to brave the elements both on your hike and when you sleep. And so you need gear. Okay, I love gear. You need gear. You need equipment. You need boots. You need a pack, a jacket, sleeping bag, not to mention, you know, sustenance. You need food for this strenuous activity. Well, similarly, Paul says that self-sacrifice is hard. So we need to be equipped. We need to gear up. He says we need endurance, encouragement, and hope to keep going in this. I love what Paul says in verse 4 about the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament, and he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. As we persevere and look to the scriptures for encouragement, we can have hope. Let me just make a quick aside. If you don't read the Old Testament in your devotional life, if you neglect the Old Testament, generally speaking, in your Christian life, you're missing a huge resource for endurance and encouragement and hope. You know, it is like 2/3 of our Bible, and yet I wonder if we spend 1/30th of our time in it. And Paul says, it's about Christ. The Old Testament is about Christ, and yet we neglect such a rich resource to be equipped, as Paul talks about. Let's look at how Paul uses Psalm 69 in verse 3. See what encouragement and hope we find. Paul quotes the psalmist. He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then he says, this is about Christ. Okay, this psalm that was written hundreds of years before Christ is about him. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but Psalm 69 is quoted at least 7 times in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. It was understood by the New Testament authors and the early church to be a messianic psalm. Now, this is due in part because the psalm is all about how the psalmist has been abandoned and rejected by everyone, including his relatives and other Jews. He says he has enemies surrounding him because of his zeal for God. And so the psalmist says, those that hate God and want to reproach him, therefore reproach me. Now, how does that apply to Christ? Let's think together. When was he reproached by fellow Jews or relatives? You know, maybe it's when he cleanses the temple. Psalm 69 is quoted in that scene in John. You know, additionally, we could think of him being called a drunk or a glutton. Because he welcomed tax collectors and sinners, and he pursued fellowship with them. Those who didn't understand God's love and grace for sinners reproached Christ, and in so doing, reproached God. Most clearly, we could think of the cross, with crowds sneering and jeering. We could think of Christ's self-sacrifice in order to please us, his neighbors. Christ's whole ministry, in fact, was marked by self-sacrifice on behalf of others. And this others-oriented ministry drew the ire and reproach of many of the religious leaders. Seeing this example, seeing how Christ did not please himself, can give us, Paul says, endurance and encouragement. But what about hope? Well, Psalm 69, if you go back and read it, it ends with the psalmist saying, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive." See, the psalmist looks forward, even in his suffering, he looks forward to vindication. And he says, when he's vindicated, he will sing a song of rejoicing to God. And we know, if this is applied to Christ, that Christ was vindicated through his resurrection and ascension. Christ's self-sacrifice was vindicated when he was raised from the dead, taken up, ascended to the Father. But we also know that our self-sacrifice will not only build community now, but our efforts will be gathered up in the resurrection and will not be in vain. And we look forward to the consummation of this community we're trying to build when Christ comes again. And this can give us hope. And it helps us sing our own song. Paul says, look to the scriptures and see Christ and be encouraged that your sacrifice, the demands of unity, are not in vain, but rather have hope. So then he turns and prays for us in verse 5 to that end. Let's go there. He prays, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus." This is the center of our unity. He ends that prayer by saying that our living in harmony with one another, he asks that it would be in accord with Christ Jesus. To have harmony in song, you need a center, okay? The thing that each part is derived from and in reference to and in relationship to. In song, that's called the melody. You have your melody, and then all of the other lines are in relationship and reference to that melody. Well, so in church life, in Christian unity, in community, the center is Christ. In our world, in our society, it's full of little communities built around something. Okay, rarely are they built around the idea of unity itself. Okay, the unity is the bond created by the thing at the center. And so the center of an athletic team is the sport that they are playing. The center of a book club is reading or maybe literature. The center of your friend group might be your kids or maybe the history you have together from college or maybe work or maybe a shared interest. But there's always a center. There's always something in the middle that creates the bond of unity. And so I was reading a book on community by a guy named Jamie Dunlap, and he writes this. He says, "It's said that blood is thicker than water. Our world's history is a long story of tribal conflict where no one is closer than those who are family. That is with one critical exception, of course, the local church. When two people share Christ, even if everything else is different, they are closer than even blood ties could ever bring them. They are the family of God." What he's getting at is that Christ is the center of our unity, of our community, which means he is more than just an example of what we're supposed to do. He's more than our model. He is also our fuel and the thing that we reveal to the world through our unity. That is, he not only is an example for us, but we are an example of him through our unity. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 13 when he says, you know, that the world might know you are my disciples, love one another. This is really key. You don't get unity by working on unity. You get it by looking at Christ together. By looking at Christ as you try to love one another. That is how unity is formed. Unity is achieved by pursuing self-sacrifice as we gaze at Jesus, not demanding sacrifice of others. And when we do that, when we sacrifice for each other, holding Christ in the middle, well, then we show the world, we demonstrate the world who Christ is. It reveals the gospel. So again, Jamie Dunlop, in gospel-revealing community, many relationships would never exist but for the truth and power of the gospel, either because of the depth of care for each other or because two people in relationship have little in common but Christ. And so this community reveals the power of the gospel. Did you catch that? Christ either is the only thing that holds us together because we are so different, that is our common bond, and therefore our bond shows Christ to the world, or because of how Christ fuels our love for one another, we are willing to go to such a depth of relationship that it says to the world, whoa, what is happening there that they might do that for one another? And that kind of community reveals Christ. I've been using a song metaphor for our unity. But can I just say that gospel-revealing unity can be demonstrated in our songs? Last week, I was sitting up here somewhere in one of the morning services, and the congregation was singing loudly, kind of like when you were singing at the beginning. And I just stopped. I stopped singing. I just stopped and listened. I listened to a whole room of people singing out with one voice. I need you, oh, I need you, every hour I need you. And I just was moved as here is a couple hundred people united together in this lively, loud declaration of their collective and individual need for God. That song, that the power of these voices singing that together demonstrated gospel power, a group of people centered on Christ. About a year ago, there was a youth group from down south, from Glendora, who came up and stayed at our church for the weekend as their youth group has been on a little student leader retreat. And so they came to one of the services on a Sunday. And after they attended one of the services, their youth pastor kind of had them over there and was getting them to evaluate it, think about what they, you know, saw and heard, think about what was similar or different from their own experience. And several of the students remarked, they sing each other's songs. And the youth pastor was kind of like, what? What are you talking about? He's like, no, they sing each other's songs. He said, what? Like, he kept probing, kept pressing. What are you talking about? And they said, well, at our church, we have old and young in the same room, but the young people will sing their songs, and then the old people will sing their hymns, but we don't sing each other's songs. He says, and they do. And this youth pastor afterwards was telling me about this, and he kind of surmised. He says, I guess, you know, down at our church, we have a multi-generational church, but maybe we could say that you guys have an intergenerational church, as you're willing to engage together and sing each other's songs together. Well, I don't tell us that just to make us feel good. Okay, maybe I do a little bit. But the point is that that's a demonstration of unity that stuck out to these students. That was a self-sacrifice on the people in their songs that modeled, you know, through the church's Sunday worship, how the gospel can impact and change you. What we do on Sundays through singing is a great image of the type of unity we should pursue all week. As we engage here on Sundays, we should consider the unity that is being practiced and demonstrated and consider how that might fuel us to pursue similar unity in our daily lives. Well, this brings us to our last point, the purpose of unity. If you did your home group study, this should be no surprise. Paul's prayer for endurance and encouragement to live in such harmony with one another that together we may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants our communal life together to break out into song, to break out into worship for the glory of God. And this is so good. when we talk about pursuing fellowship, when we talk about welcoming one another, seeking to show hospitality, not pleasing ourselves, bearing with one another, pursuing unity, the goal, the purpose, again, is not unity. We do not want unity for unity's sake. We want unity for the joy-inducing song to God it creates. It's for God's glory. Now, those who have been around, we have talked and thought about Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. It's shaped kind of our view of the church. And a couple years ago, we got to study it. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes into detail about the unity that the gospel creates between Jew and Gentile in that church. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, God's intent was for this unity was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, the purpose of their unity between Jew and Gentile was to show off God's wisdom, God's glory to angels and principalities and rulers and authorities. Again, final quote from this guy, Jamie Dunlop, one last time. He says, consider a group of Jews and Gentiles who share nothing in common except for a centuries-old loathing for one another. I'm going to interject and just pause right there and say, you know, modern-day parallels might be a loathing that Dodgers and Giants fans have for one another, or more seriously, you could imagine, you know, Black Lives Matter crowds with those that ardently defend police officers, or maybe avid Trump and Hillary supporters existing together in the church. Or he gives this example. He says, the disdain the Prada-shod fashionista feels for the Schlitz-swilling NASCAR crowd multiplied many times over. And he says this, bring them together into the local church where they rub shoulders on a regular basis and things explode, right? He says, no, because of the one thing they do have in common, the bond of Christ. They live together in astonishing love and unity. Unity that is so unexpected, so contrary to how our world operates, that even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms sit up and take notice. God's plans are amazing, aren't they? We can just say amen. We are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Our mutual pursuit of Christ produces unity so that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we experience joy in life, we can't help but break out in song. It just happens, okay? If you're on a team that wins a big, dramatic sporting event, you sing Queen, okay? We are the champions. You can't help it. It just comes out, okay? One time when I was young, you know, had my license, I got pulled over for the very first time. I was terrified. And in a moment of grace and mercy, the police officer let me off. And I remember driving away just like screaming and singing. I was so pumped, you know, for the grace I just received. Joy just broke out in song, okay? And when we pursue Christ together, through self-sacrifice for one another, it creates an experience of communal life so joyous, it can't help but break out in song to the glory of God. Look at verse 6, okay? In the ESV, it reads this, so that together we may with one voice glorify God. The NIV says, so that with one mind and one voice we may glorify God. Both are fine translations. I love Bob Gundry's translation as it gets to the emotion, the passion behind the word. He says, so that with mutual fervor, you may be glorifying God with one mouth. Our unity is like a song to God. Its purpose is not for itself. It's not unity for unity's sake. It's like many voices coming together as one to sing with passion, with fervor and joy, praises to our God. And that is what makes this call to unity so uniquely Christian. The demands are tough. Self-sacrificial love requires the equipment of endurance and encouragement and hope. But if we build our unity on the center of Christ, we can't help but bust out in song. We don't stoically grit our teeth and take the pain of each other's weaknesses and the reproaches of our neighbors because unity is a good end in itself. It may be. But we have the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center of all that we do. that we may pursue unity in joyous song. This God-glorifying unity comes when we live for each other in response to the gospel. It comes when we see all that he did, all that he bore, all that he put up with and did for us, and we let that fuel our love for one another. So again, check out Psalm 69. Okay, it talks about what Christ did for us. This is Christ's prayer. It says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up. The pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." See, Christ prayed this prayer. He prayed in the garden, "Save me from this hour. Deliver me, O God." He prayed for deliverance, and yet he wasn't for our sake. He took all of this for us. He was sunk into the mire. The flood swept over him. The deep swallowed him. The pit closed its mouth over him that we might be delivered, that we may receive his abundant mercy. He took poison for food and sour wine to drink, that we may eat bread and wine at his table in joyous unity. His sacrificial love for us is what fuels and motivates and models our efforts at unity for the glory of God. We are to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Well, Jesus prepared a meal for us. He welcomed us to his table. And in this meal, we celebrate his supreme act of welcome. But we also practice our unity. We eat together and we remember together the center of our unity. We proclaim together his death and resurrection to the glory of God. That's why this meal is meant to be a communal event. We don't eat of it in private because it's meant to be eaten in community as one. This meal commemorates the event that gives us our unity, the event that binds us together, the event that makes Jew and Gentile and every tribe and every tongue one in the family of God. So if you are a part of this family of God, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, Christ welcomes you to his table. Confess your sins and come and eat and declare the model, the motivation, the center of our unity to the glory of God. Prayer teams will be available on the right and the left to pray about big things and small. But let's come to the table.